Could you open up your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of Luke, so the good news according to Luke, and we'll take a look at chapter 16. Now, we begin chapter 16 with a parable of Jesus, and this is the parable of the unjust steward, and it concerns really the proper use of money. This is a pretty easy parable to read. However, it's a little bit difficult to understand in its application, so you have to think about this a little bit. So let's go through it, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. So it says in verse 1, "And he," this would be Jesus, "said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." Now, a steward is one who would take care of your money, be a little bit of a higher status, really, than a servant, in a sense. And by the fact that we have here in verse 1, this steward had wasted his goods, this would probably refer to the fact that there was some embezzlement that took place, you know, playing with the books so that the boss wouldn't know about it, that sort of a thing. "And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed." So what he means is he doesn't have the physical strength to go out and have the ditch digging job, and yet because of a relatively high status that he had, he says, you know, just to beg out in the streets as a poor person would, I'm ashamed to do that. And then he says, I am resolved what to do. It's kind of like he gets an idea. He gets an idea. He says, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So the concept behind what he says is, I think I will make some friends. I'll make some friends before the books are taken away from me, so that when I no longer have access to the books and to the checkbook of the master, that sort of a thing, I'm going to have made some friends for myself so that they would receive me. So let's read this again, verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. He said, I'll do you a small favor. You see, I'll cut the bill in half, and who's going to be the wiser? I'm the one that keeps the books. See, he's making friends for himself for the day when he no longer will have the stewardship. Then verse 7, Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 40. Now 20 would be a score, so 4 times 20 would be 80. So therefore he cut off 20% of the bill. Now, probably when it says here in verse 5, he says, How much owest thou unto my Lord? It could be that the owner, the Lord really, had lands or some homes, and these were tenants that were involved. But rather than paying by, you know, money as we would use, they would give goods that would be serviceable, such as wheat or oil, that sort of a thing. And that was their method of paying the rent or paying the mortgage or whatever. That's quite a possibility. And then in verse 8 it says, And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. Now, with that, we kind of lift our eyebrows a little bit, and you said, well, hey, you know, that's kind of cheating. You know, how is it it says, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely? Well, what's involved here is this. He's not commended for his honesty, but he's commended for his worldly wisdom, is the idea. He's not commended for honesty because obviously the fellow doesn't have any honesty, and that's probably the reason why he's getting fired. But he does commend the worldly wisdom. And then it continues here in the middle of verse 8 and says, "For the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light." Now that's an interesting verse. Let's read that again. Second half of verse 8. "For the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light." What does that mean? Well, let's read the next verse. And then it says, "And I say unto you," Jesus is speaking now, and he's making his point, and he says, "Make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." So what he's saying here is that this fellow was shrewd in his own worldly way, and that at least when he was thrown out of his job, he had made friends with people because he unjustly cut down their books. Now Jesus is saying that's a worldly wisdom. His honesty was not commended, but he's saying, now you that are the children of light, what you need to do is think about a couple of things. And he says in verse 9, "Make to yourselves friends." You know, the friends would be really friends in heaven, as it were, or it could be on this earth in a certain sense of those who would come into the kingdom of God. "Make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness." So we deal with this very filthy stuff down here, this green stuff, dollar bills and $100 bills and all that sort of thing, and it's kind of referred to as the money of unrighteousness, in that there's a lot of foul play that's involved with money. And people will many times sell their soul in order to get more money. It's a god that's really part of this life. Here in our society that we live, money is power, and people want power. Money can buy you anything. So he says, "Make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails..." See, now what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a change coming, and the change for that would come for every individual of all ages would be when the person would die. You see, a person like Howard Hughes can die, and he may have $1 million in his pocket, but when he goes to eternity, there's a different rate of exchange, and the green stuff that he theoretically could have in his pocket is totally, completely, and absolutely useless and worthless. So it says here again that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So what Jesus is saying is, put money to good use down here. Use that dirty, filthy, green stuff that we have down here, whether it would be in cash that we would have in our wallets, or whether it would be in holdings that we would have with property or the stock market or whatever it may be. But he says, use it so that you're going to have a friend when it counts. Now, that would mean, Jesus is saying in virtually a direct way, he's saying that we should learn down here how to give, how to tithe, how to bless the people of God, because once it fails, by means of our death, or even if there could be, say, a failing of the banks down here, it's totally worthless to us. And so therefore, why not look ahead so that we can put these things into our heavenly account, and then it's going to mean something. See, we have such a thing as an account in heaven, although a lot of people are not aware of that. Let me show you that for a minute. Keep your finger here in Luke, and then go to Philippians. So there's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. See, now here in Philippians, look at chapter 4. Now in Philippians chapter 4, take a look at verse 17. This is talking about money here in this area. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Well, you see, he's obviously from the context, if you want to read on your own the fourth chapter of Philippians, he's talking about the fact that as they give unto the ministry or the work of the Lord, it's going to be put away for them in heaven. There's an account that we have up there. A lot of people don't realize that. You see, we put money into our account up there by giving it to the work of the Lord down here. Now, so therefore, not only is there an amount of money that we have up there, the Lord is very, very fair. And the amount that we have up there, I would assume, would depend upon the percentage of what you have that you give. You see, one man could give $100 and it could be all that he has. Another man could be a virtual millionaire and $100 would be virtually nothing. The point is, how much do you have left after you give? And that's why Jesus commended this poor woman that had only two mites, and she gave all that she had, and the Lord commended her for that. So, at any rate, what Jesus is saying here in this parable is make your money work for you in a real way, because if you are given things here in this life and you don't use it for the kingdom of God's sake, it can end up that it fails at your death, or for us it would be the coming of the Lord, and what good has it done you? But you have the ability to send it on ahead. What did the unjust steward do? He sent it on ahead. How did he send it out ahead? By cheating on his master. But you see, he made friends for himself. He sent the master's money, which wasn't his own, but he sent it on ahead so that he would have friends. Jesus is saying, we can have friends, as it were, in heaven by using what we have now for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So again, let's take this verse 9. He says, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. You see, we need to start by doing little things. There are so many people who feel, yes, Lord, I'll do something very great for you. Yeah, I'll be the first man on Mars, and if there's anybody up there, I'll preach the gospel. The Lord says, that's fine, but all I want you to do is just go to your next-door neighbor, or I want you to begin giving of, in a way that's not going to hurt you financially, or give of your time, or whatever it is that you can give. And you see, then there's going to be a reward that will be eternal. So therefore, begin in little things, and as you're faithful in that, then indeed you'll be able to advance to greater things. And then the contrary, the other side of the coin would be true. So the second half of verse 10, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the righteous money, in the unrighteous money, in other words, if you haven't used what God has given you in this life, if you haven't used what God has given you in this life, then he says, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And he says, well, you're looking for a big reward in heaven. You're looking for many crowns in heaven. Well, you're looking for status in heaven. You're looking for status in the kingdom that shall come. But wait a minute, if you can't be trusted to be a good steward over what you have now, what makes you think you should have status in the age to come when you would be ruler over 5 cities or ruler over 10 cities or whatever it may be that the Lord has in mind for the future? Now, the Lord is speaking here to people that have a lot of money. No question about that. No question about that. He's speaking to people that have money. And although I'm very much for the laws of prosperity that are written in the Word of God, there's an awful lot more written, to my knowledge anyway, about the danger of covetousness. So what we need to do is believe, I feel, for the prosperity that the Lord would have us, and yet on the other hand, not get covetous, because there's terrible things that are said against covetousness. And now, granted the Lord is speaking to the rich people, it's also true that he's speaking to everyone, because we all have something that we can share. Now, maybe the rich man could lose $1 million and it wouldn't affect him that much. He still would have his home, he still would have his car, he still would have food on his table or whatever. But you see, maybe a person that doesn't have too much, he might be real tight with a dollar bill and say, well, I'm a poor man, I don't have anything to give, and withhold even that $1 bill that he could give. You see what I mean? We all have something to give. We can give of our time, we can give of our talents, we can give of our financial resources or whatever, but Jesus is saying, learn how to give so that it counts for eternity. That's the concept. And then you'll get your true riches. In verse 12 he says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, boy, that's a strong expression. So many people who have something, they've been successful as a farmer, they've been successful as a doctor, they've been successful as a lawyer, they've been successful as a housewife, a person has been successful as a student in college or whatever it is that the person may be involved in. Remember, the success that we have is ultimately due to the Lord. He was the one that gives us the brains to figure out the problems that we have. He's the one that gave us the strong back or the strong arm. You see, whatever we have really belongs to another man. Who's the other man? The Lord. The Lord is the one that has given us everything that we have. So then in verse 12 again, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And then Jesus nails it down once and for all. And he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There it is. Now the problem is with so many people, and I'm sure that Jesus would not have spoken this way unless it were a problem with people. He made a big point out of it. See, we want to have both. You see, we want to be really a servant of this world, and we want to just, you know, make money all that we can, and we also want to have total allegiance to the Lord. So total allegiance to money, total allegiance to the world system, and also total allegiance to the Lord. It doesn't work. You see, what is necessary is to have total allegiance to the Lord, so that every penny that you have and every bit of property and all the stocks that you have, every business that you have, whatever it is totally belonging to the Lord. So you might say, yes, I'm a banker and I work from 9 to 5 or whatever it is, 5 days a week, and I do this and so and have this many investments, but my banking is the ministry that the Lord has given me. I'm totally committed to the Lord, not to the banking industry. Sure, I'll try to do a good job while I'm on the job, but my allegiance is totally and completely and absolutely towards the Lord. And sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes people have a habit of serving the world for 6 days and then they serve the Lord a little bit on Sunday. There's not that total commitment. And remember again, this idea of mammon or money takes many forms. It buys anything. It buys prestige, it buys power, it can buy, a lot of things. But we can't serve two masters. We have to continually remember that. Now, then in verse 14, Jesus has a natural spin-off from this, and he rebukes covetousness. And he said, and the Pharisees also who were covetous. You see, they were outwardly very religious, and they were religious, but I say religion is an ugly thing, really. Religion and Christianity are diametrically opposed. Religion is man going to God usually by his good works. Christianity is God coming down to man through Jesus. So he says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous. So they had that religion, but yet they were very covetous for material things. So who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. Why did they laugh at him? Because he hit them right in the heart, as it were, by what he said. And he said unto them, you are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You see, they would be the ones that would be taking the chief places, you know, in the synagogue and at feasts, and there would be salutations to them, kind of like you'd salute an officer going down the street in the army, that sort of a thing. And, you know, when they would be introduced, there'd be all sorts of titles that would be given them, and they wouldn't be addressed by their names. They'd have a certain title in front of their name and all that sort of thing. And they loved that ostentation. And Jesus knew that. So he said, for that which is highly esteemed among men, boy, you're really on the top of the ladder as far as men are concerned. He says, but really, in the sight of God, it often is simply an abomination. They have lost their concept of being servants. So he kind of hits them there. And then he says, the law and the prophets were until John. See, John was the last of the prophets and the greatest of the prophets. John is the prophet, you might say, that closed the Old Testament. And he says, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Now, you see, the idea of everybody pressing into it is they want to press into it their own way, and they don't always want to go God's way. You see, there's a very small minority of people, even though all people like to say, oh, yes, I'm a good man, and they try for a righteousness in their own way, very few people do it God's way, which is through Jesus Christ. So here Jesus said, he says, since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. Unfortunately, most want to go their own way, though. And he says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle would be a little tiny mark above a Hebrew letter. So what he's saying is that there's going to be no abrogation of the law. Rather, there's going to be a fulfillment of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And when we have that agape, supernatural, divine, genuine love, one for another, and also for the Lord, then we have fulfilled the law. Amen. Now, then the next thing that Jesus does is he teaches concerning divorce. And here in verse 18, he says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And furthermore, he says, the second half of the verse, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. See, Jesus was very strict. He was very strict about these things, and there was a very lax attitude that was prevalent among the teaching of the day, particularly among the scribes and the Pharisees. They were very liberal, and of course they had the favor of men because of that. But this is not the way of the Lord. Let me show you for a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a second, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, here's the same Holy Spirit is teaching. The same Holy Spirit is teaching this time through Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 talks a little bit about marriage here. So 1 Corinthians 7:10, and it says, and unto the unmarried I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, if she disobeys the Lord, then the next thing comes in here, verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And then he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that he's not speaking under the anointing. He is speaking under the anointing, and he knows that he's speaking under the anointing. But he's saying the Lord himself hasn't taught about this, but now I'm teaching on it. See, if you go down to verse 40, which is at the end of this chapter, in verse 40 it says, But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. He knows that he's speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, so he says here in verse 12, he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So at any rate, we'll just let it go with that. But the general concept is that the Christian view of marriage is something that is very, very strict, which was contrary to the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, at this point in verse 19, Jesus switches to another subject, and here we have the narrative, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Now notice, I went to pains to point out that this is not a parable. Whenever we have a parable, Jesus will just say there's a certain man who did thus and so or whatever. But by the fact that he calls the man Lazarus, gives a specific name to him. He might possibly have been the brother of Martha and Mary. It's kind of hard to say. But at any rate, a very definite person. This is an account. This is not a parable. This is literal, as actual as it could be. Now, verse 19, Jesus says as follows. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Very, very rich. Only the high priest or someone extremely wealthy would have on that purple. And fared sumptuously every day. And the Greek sumptuously means he almost glutted himself, is the idea. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And then here's the surprise in verse 23. And it says, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, you see, these were Jews, and so they're Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from here. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, right? In other words, five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures. It's what Jesus is saying here. They have, or Abraham actually speaking, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So this is a kind of an interesting account that we have here of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, the first thing to remember here is that hell is a place of conscious torment. It's a place of conscious torment. Some people talk about soul sleep and so forth. Not so. What we see on this side of the grave is totally different than what the person experiences who dies, who goes either to Abraham's bosom or to this Hades or Sheol. See, Hades is the Greek term, Sheol is the Hebrew term, but they mean the same place, and it refers to that area that's in the center of the earth where the not the bodies, but the souls and the spirits, really, of the righteous and the unrighteous were kept, at least until the time of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So you see, in the center of the earth, we have what's normally called hell, although there was a place within this Hades section that was called paradise. And the paradise section was where Lazarus went. And it was a place of rest with Abraham, waiting for Jesus to open the doors of heaven after his passion and death. That's why on the cross Jesus could speak to the good thief, and he said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, the fact that Jesus went down into the heart of the earth is attested in many places. One area that I might show you, go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and take a look at about verse 40. Yeah, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Now in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus is speaking and he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now you see, the heart of the earth wouldn't be the garden tomb, let's say 6 feet under or something like that. He literally went down there and there were those two sections that were there. And we see these two sections. Now, it's my understanding that at the present time, the hell section still has people there, but I believe that the other section, the paradise section, has been emptied and was emptied at the resurrection of the Lord. You remember let me show it to you. Go to Matthew chapter 27 in about verse 52. Go back again to Matthew. So this is Matthew chapter 27. And about verse 52, now here's a scene where Matthew kind of loses his cool a little bit. He gets excited, and he's just talking about the death of Jesus, and let's say about verse 50, so Matthew 27:50, it says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit." So Jesus yielded up his own spirit, which none of us can do. He gave up his own spirit, and thereby death came to Jesus. And we can't do that. You see, we have to jump off a building or put a bullet through our head, but we can't just dismiss our spirit. However, Jesus did. He dismissed his own spirit. And then in verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." Notice it's not from the bottom to the top. It was not done naturally. It was done supernaturally. "So the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split." Now the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies was a sign of the inaccessibility of God by man, and only the high priest could come in, and that only once a year. But then Matthew gets excited, you see, because realizing what this all means, and so he skips ahead here in this account to the resurrection, and he says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept," see, sleep is a scripture word for death, "and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city," that would be Jerusalem, "and appeared unto many." So that was a pretty heavy scene. Imagine on resurrection morning, you know, having some of these people, you know, these heroes of the Old Testament walk up and down the streets, you know, "Hey, there's David," you know, or something like that, that, you know, had died 1,000 years before, and yet here we have this account. So that would be my reason for feeling that the paradise section is emptied. And now, in a certain sense, heaven is sometimes referred to as paradise. Because look at 2 Corinthians, maybe chapter 12 for just a minute. There Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven, even to paradise. I believe it's there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Yeah, here it is. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. And he says, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." So, at any rate, the scene that we have between Lazarus and the rich man at this time was down in the center of the earth. Now remember, there's going to be a time when even hell is going to be destroyed. We know that from the book of Revelation. It's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So if you want to say, strictly speaking, I guess you could put it this way, strictly speaking, hell is not forever. See, it isn't, in the sense that hell is going to itself going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And then we would assume that the bodies are going to be joined to the spirits of the people that are there, just like for us on the other side of the coin, those of us that know the Lord, at the moment of the rapture, or the, you know, then or those that have died in Christ, their bodies are going to be joined to their spirits that are now with the Lord. See, now things are different in the New Testament. You see, once Jesus has opened the gates of heaven for us, then we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so we don't have to go down there to the center of the earth. But at any rate, I think this is kind of an interesting section. And again, there's this heavy emphasis again on money in a certain sense and how you use it. You know, here this guy, it doesn't really say that the rich man robbed banks. It's just that he had a whole lot. And here's somebody that was close by him that didn't have anything at all. And there was just a lack of mercy, apparently, on the part of the rich man. And then look what happens. So it's a strong emphasis on using the goods of this world well, having mercy. Another little thing that I think we should point out before we go on, and that is that when you read this, you see that this whole concept of reincarnation is false. See, one of the tricks that Satan tries to play on people today is to get them to believe in reincarnation. See, now what reincarnation really means is you get a second chance because you come back 2 times, 3 times, 20 times, or maybe 20,000 times. But you come back again and again until you somehow reach the state of nirvana, perfection. But you see, that's not what the word says. See, notice here in verse 26 it says, "And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot." And the whole implication there is that once it is done, once the moment of death comes, that is it. And there is no passing, there's from one to the other. You can't do it. There's no second chance. He says, neither can they pass to us that would come from there, and so forth. Let me show you a further confirmation of that idea of no reincarnation. Go to the book of Hebrews, if you would, please. There's Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then we have Hebrews. And look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we have these words authored by the Holy Spirit, really, although written by possibly Paul or maybe someone else. But it says here in Hebrews 9:27, "And it is appointed, and as it is appointed unto men once to die." See, not 1,000 times. This is what you have in reincarnation. So it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So you either make it in this life or you don't make it at all. See, some people will postpone coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they'll falsely believe in this reincarnation thing, which is a concept that comes from the pit of hell, and they'll say, well, if I don't make it this time, I'll make it the next time. Oh, no. If you don't make it now, you don't make it at all. Okay. Then in moving to 17 and verse 1, it says, "Then said he unto the disciples," and here Jesus has various types of teaching that he gives in the first part of the chapter. He says, "Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." In other words, if you really, you block, you break, you harm the faith of any of the little ones in the Lord. Now these can be physically little ones or those that just would have a small measure of faith, it would seem to me. I sometimes wish these two verses here could be read to every public school teacher in the land, whether it would be a public school teacher in grammar school, in high school, college, graduate school, or whatever. Because many times you'll find people, kids, will go into these places with a modicum, with a measure of faith, and yet because of the teaching that is so contrary to the word and really disproved by science, really, they hurt the faith of the little ones that come to them, even though it might be a big college kid. But it's a serious thing to teach things that are contrary to the word. Then in verse 3 he says, "Take heed to yourselves
excuse me, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And this is a little bit interesting here. It's an interesting thing. It says, and if he repent, forgive him. There's an if there. You may wonder, well, now therefore, if he doesn't repent, should you forgive him? Well, now let's read it again. Verse 3, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. So I think what the Lord is trying to steer away from here is a resentment. See, sometimes somebody can offend you, and you're just kind of seething inside over what happens. And the Lord says, okay, rebuke him. You know, hey, you know, that's my purse, and you stole that. You know, I want that back. That's mine. Rather than kind of seething with it inside. I believe that's what's involved here. And then the Lord says, if he repent, forgive him. And then in verse 4, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent. So there we do have the repentance. Jesus says, thou shalt forgive him. Now that's kind of heavy, this idea of it happening so many times, 7 times in a day. And what Jesus is contemplating here, what he has in the back of his mind, is that as long as a person is genuinely sorry, they really mean it, and they repent, keep forgiving almost ad infinitum. Now this kind of hurts those that are listening to him, and so therefore their response is kind of a usual response from human beings. And the apostle said, unto the Lord increase our faith. You know, how can I possibly forgive? It's hard enough to forgive once a day, much less 7 times a day. But at any rate, he said, we'll increase our faith. We're not going to be able to do it unless you help us out, Lord. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So it's an interesting thing about a mustard seed. A mustard seed has a tendency to stay itself. You can't really join it with something else in some type of a biological process, and you get some type of a half-breed substance out of it, as it were. It seems to maintain its own identity. It doesn't cross-breed at all. That's probably not the right term, but you get what I mean. When Jesus happened to use the mustard seed, yes, it was small, but also it's something that stays itself. And what the Lord is talking about is faithfulness to him with the faith that comes by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that strong faith could even move mountains. Now, then he starts in verse, he gets another idea in verse 7, and he says, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready that with which I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. So in other words, usually the master would take care of himself, and the servant, does what is necessary. Now verse 9, he says, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. And then Jesus makes his point in verse 10. He says, so you also, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So no matter how we're used in the Lord's work, and no matter how well we think we may have done, the response that we have in our hearts is we are unprofitable servants. And we make very, very certain that all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory goes to Jesus. Now, here's the 10 lepers in verse 11. It says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he's going to his passion and death to Jerusalem. This is his final run towards Jerusalem. And it says, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. They had to stand, I believe it was at least 100 yards from anyone. No one could even come near them. And if somebody, without realizing who they were, began to come in their way, they would have to, by law, they would have to shout out to these people, unclean, unclean, stay away from me, keep that big distance in there. That's why they were standing afar off. They couldn't come close. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So even over the distance they cried, just from one end of a football field to the other, that idea. They just cried, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now you see, miracles did take place in the Old Testament. And the priest, the one who would be of the tribe of Levi, was kind of like a medical doctor of our own day. And therefore, what the priest would do if there had been some type of a healing that had taken place, say, for example, from leprosy, he would be observed for 7 days. And then at the end of that time, if there was no trace and it seemed to be something that was very lasting, he could be released again into the common community, you might say. So he just told them to go to the priest. Now notice the key word here is in verse 14 is, and it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, sometimes you hear this phrase in the scriptures, well, claim your healing. Here would be a little bit of a scriptural justification, because apparently he told them to do something and there was no visible evidence at that time that they were cleansed from their leprosy, because it says as they went, they were cleansed. So there was a step of faith that they took, and then in their obedience to the Lord, then God moved and they received their healing. Sometimes it's necessary to stand on the word. We don't see the manifestation immediately. So, and it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, you see, there's the manifestation. That word saw in verse 15 is important. See, the first time they were, as it were, claiming it by faith. Then here in verse 15, there was the manifestation of what they had believed for. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down in the space at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Remember now, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee well. Or I believe as the King James translation has it, whole. So apparently because he had a very, very grateful heart and he was whole, I would assume Jesus meant that he was soul in spirit as well as body, this man received salvation as well as the healing. Now, verse 20, we have another section. Now the Pharisees, of course, don't like all these things that Jesus is doing because they don't have that power and he's not saying things that please them. One of the reasons, for example, why they were so popular, as I mentioned before, is that they had a very easy thing about marriage. But Jesus was very, very strict. And so they were at him heavily. So in verse 20 it says, And when he was demanded of the Pharisees. Now that's kind of a rude term, isn't it? When he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, now remember now, when they used the term kingdom of God, what they were talking about would be the, what we call the millennial kingdom. In other words, when there would be that, the Messiah would take over and would rule and reign on this earth, and all those promises of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. So they said, when the kingdom of God should come. He, Jesus, answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, or you could put it another way, not with outward show. So what Jesus was talking about was the kingdom of God that is within us. And he wasn't, however, denying the fact that there will be a kingdom age. And he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So that could be taken in a couple of ways, you know, like we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and also too, throughout virtually the whole earth, it's salted with the Lord's believers all over. And yet there, you know, we talk about subcultures today, and yet Christianity in a certain sense is a type of subculture that's in the world, not recognized by the world, and yet right in the midst. Now, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and here's some things that he has to say about the end times, which we are very close to here in the second half of the 20th century. So in verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Now that's happened now for a long time, for 2,000 years. We've seen, oh, to have lived, you know, and walked those dusty roads of Judea or Galilee with Jesus. And Jesus knew that he was going to die and he was going to go away, and he knew that there would be a time element between the first and second comings. Then verse 23, and they shall say to you, and this would refer now more towards the time of his, more especially anyway, towards the time of his second coming, and they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after him nor follow them. So what he's saying is that people are going to be, there's going to be false Christs around. They're going to follow gurus and that sort of thing rather than the anointed of God, who is Jesus. And then Jesus says in verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. The whole world is going to know about it when Jesus comes. Every eye shall see him, as we have there in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. So then in verse 25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus said before the second coming, there has to be my death in my first coming. And then Jesus begins to talk a little bit here about the days, the end times. And he says in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then Jesus makes his point in verse 30, and he says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, the big question at this point is, what is the day that is meant here? There are a number of people within the body of Christ that believe, and I'm one of them, that there's really two comings. There's going to be a private coming, as it were, for his body, for those that are truly walking with the Lord, not all those that attend church necessarily, but those that are truly following the Lord. And then this is going to be followed approximately 7 years afterwards by the great public second coming, where the whole world shall see him. Now, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. There's going to be seven long years of tribulation that are going to precede the second coming. And you can read about this in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. And there is total and absolute hell on earth for a full 7 years, not just 3.5, but for the full 7 years. Now, I personally feel, this is my understanding of the text, and if you have a different understanding, we'll continue to love one another, but, you know, because we want to have that unity within the body of Christ. But I believe here that Jesus is referring not to the second coming here, but I believe that he is referring to the rapture of the church. To me, it doesn't make sense otherwise. You see, because what he's saying, he says, like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, he's really saying, it seems to me, there's going to be business as usual before the coming. But yet, can you conceive that there's business as usual for these seven horrible years that will precede the second coming? We know that right off the start, 1/4 of the planet, 1 billion people are going to die. That's in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 8 tells us that 1/3 of the land surface of the earth is going to be affected. We know that by mid-tribulation, before 3.5 years is up, at least half the population on the planet is going to be dead. That's a fact from the studying of the book of Revelation. So that means 2 billion people are dead, and we don't know how many people are going to die in the second half. That's not given. And so therefore, when Jesus comes back, I think there's going to be virtually only a remnant that's going to be left on the planet. Amen. And those people that go into the kingdom, they're going to repopulate the earth. So there's no way that I can see this to refer to, you know, to the second coming. You see, because here in verse 27, it says they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and so on and so forth. Then down in verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. That to me sounds like business as usual. And so therefore, I think these two instances refer to that secret coming. You see, Jesus could come later this evening. We don't know the day nor the hour. And this is a typical day, or maybe tomorrow morning, or maybe tomorrow evening. We must always be in readiness. Now, notice also here a point that I want to make in verse 29. It says, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. The thing that makes the tribulation period, the great tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, different, is this is the tribulation that comes on the earth not from man against man, but it is from God. Revelation chapter 6 speaks of the people on the earth saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, notice that it says here in verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. See, God intervened in a special supernatural way to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, just like God is going to intervene in a special and supernatural way during the 7 years of tribulation upon this earth. And it destroyed them all. But if you cross-reference this with something that you find in Genesis, there's a very interesting verse just about Lot particularly. Go back to the book of Genesis, would you please, and look at Genesis chapter 19. Way back to the first book, Genesis chapter 19. Now in Genesis chapter 19, we have the scene here where Lot is leaving Sodom. And he's given an admonition in verse 22, Genesis 19, 22. He's given an admonition by the angel. And the angel says to Lot, he says, haste thee, escape there. In other words, get to a nearby town is the idea. Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till thou be come there. In other words, I cannot strike this town, Sodom, while there is a just man in it. And you are the only just man, and so therefore get out of town because I have a job to do, but since this is a special intervention that comes from God, I can't strike it until you are out of town. So I think it's going to be the same way with the... I think it's going to be the same way in the tribulation period. There's no way that the Lord is going to strike the earth when it comes from his hand until the believers are removed. Amen. Another thing is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. You want to go to the other end of the Bible? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. This to me is kind of interesting. Look at these words. 2 Peter 2, 7, and it says... Well, let's start with verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after them should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. Just would mean that he was a just man. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. He wasn't happy with the conditions that were there. And he says, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And here's the verse I want to give you in verse 9. And it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to deliver and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the Lord knows how to deliver the just. So I feel that Jesus was referring to that. Now, also, just if you want to go one page ahead in Luke, so you look at Luke chapter 21, as long as we're on this subject, look at Luke 21 and verse 36. Luke 21:36, Jesus says here, well, verses 35 and 36 really, it says, for like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. It's going to be sudden. What's going to be sudden? The coming of the Lord and the rapture, I feel. And then Jesus says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things, all of Revelation 6 through 19, that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 17, and let's look at verse 31. Now, in verse 31, we have these words. In that day, let him that shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house not come down to take it away, and let him also that is in the field not return. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, it's my understanding of this particular verse here that in verses 31, 32, and 33, what Jesus does is he goes to mid-tribulation, and the day is the day when the Antichrist is going to stop the temple sacrifice that will be occurring in Jerusalem, and he will also proclaim himself as God and say that you must worship me or die, and demand that every human being on the face of the earth have the mark of the beast, which Scripture calls the mark of the beast, on the forehead or the right hand. So when he says that day, it's pretty hard to catch it here from Luke, but I believe if you look at Matthew, it becomes a little clearer. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24 for just a minute, would you please? Matthew chapter 24. Now notice how similar the language is here. So look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Now it says in Matthew 24, 15, Jesus says here, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, he's talking about you the Jews, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. See, Daniel back in chapter 9, verse 27, said that this Antichrist would confirm the covenant, there would be an agreement between the Antichrist and the nation Israel for 7 years, but in the midst of the week, or in other words, after 3.5 years, he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he was going to make it desolate. That would be the whole temple area. So this is the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about. So Jesus says in verse 15 again, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. You have to cross a few scriptures to have that clear. But then when it is, he says, then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Boy, you get out of town. You know, you just leave the country. Just get away fast. And he when it says into the mountains, I believe it would refer to the Petra area of southwestern Jordan today. And then in verse 17, let him who is on the housetops, you know, this is identical language as what we have in Luke now. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. He's talking to Jews that will be under the law. And there will be Jews that will be under the law in Jerusalem at mid-tribulation, and Jesus is speaking to them. So here we have in Luke chapter 17, I feel in verse 31 that he's talking about that same section that we just read in Matthew. So try it again, verse 31. So Luke 17, 31. In that day, now that I feel is mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist has revealed himself, or at least he's already revealed himself, but he's going to stop the temple sacrifice, and he's going to proclaim himself as God, as we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So he says, in that day let him that shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house not come down to take it away, and let him also that is in the field not return. And then Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. See, the thing was, the reason Jesus wanted them to remember Lot's wife was that she started to escape from Sodom, but the problem was she turned back. And I think the turning back, although it may have been a physical glance, the real thing that was involved there was that her heart was still in Sodom. You see, she liked the things that were there. She liked the big city life and the bright lights, that sort of a thing. And therefore, to get out of there was something that she didn't want. And so Jesus is warning them for the future that, when you see this take place, this abomination of desolation, don't worry about any earthly things. He says, you just get out and spare your life and come to know me as you wait before me, probably in that Petra area that is today in southwest Jordan. She says, remember Lot's wife. Don't think of materialism. Think spiritual things then. And then verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And save his life would be like having, you know, the material things. You're going to die. And whosoever shall lose his life, you lose all that you have in a certain sense, particularly as far as the material possessions, shall preserve it. Now that also can have a spiritual application too. Sometimes literally we'll die for the Lord or we'll die for our beliefs, but in dying, behold, we live. Okay, now, let's finish this off. Verses 34 through 37. Now it says in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, with regard to these areas, the first thing that I want to point out is that the coming of the Lord here, whether we're talking about the rapture or whether we're talking about the second coming of Christ, is going to be thinking something that will be known worldwide, because you see we have in verse 34 a night scene, but we have here when they're working in the field or grinding at the mill, obviously that would be a day scene. So it's going to be something that will be totally around the planet. God the Holy Spirit had to be the author, otherwise it couldn't have been spoken this way. You see, at that time the natural writers thought that the world was flat, and so therefore it would either be night or day at the coming of the Lord. But by the fact there's night and day presented both at the same time, shows that God the Holy Spirit just happened to realize that the earth is round. So therefore it can be said that way. Do you catch that? It's a very profound point, seems to me. Now, what do we have here? Does this refer in verses 34, 35, and 36? Does this refer to the rapture, or does it refer to the second coming? Well, my understanding is that it can refer to both, although when you make it refer to both, there is kind of a crossing of the meanings depending upon whichever way that you go. Now, for example, let's take it in the rapture meaning first. See, when it's the rapture meaning, one shall be taken and the other left, the person that is taken is the one at the rapture that is taken to heaven, and the person that is left is the one that has to remain down here upon this earth for the tribulation period. So you might say the good guy goes, the righteous go, the unrighteous are left behind here during the tribulation period. Now, contrary-wise, you see, when the Lord comes in his second coming, and if you want to make this apply to the second coming, which I think it could also, the reverse is going to be true. You see, Jesus is going to slay his enemies, right? And so therefore, in that sense, the one shall be taken, they're going to be taken to hell, you know, where this rich man was that we were talking about a little while ago, and the other shall be left. Left for what? Left to go into the kingdom age. Jesus said, you were hungry. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, and so forth. And he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So therefore, those that are left are the, quote, quote, the good guys, the righteous. They will go into the kingdom age. So it seems to me that can apply really either way. And then also in verse 37, see, verse 37 in a sense can have a double meaning too, referring either to the rapture or the second coming, although you have to kind of cross the meanings, take a different interpretation like this in verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? In other words, where shall they be taken? And he said unto them, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, if you want to take the body, meaning the body of the Lord, the body of Christ, that sort of a concept, and the eagles could mean the individual believers, you see, we shall ever be with the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. After we're taken, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and so there we shall be with Jesus. The eagles could be with the body. Now, another way that it could be taken is this, and it could be taken, wherever the body is, there will the eagles, in the sense of the vultures, be gathered together. That's also a translation for this particular Greek word. Now, the body could mean the bodies that are lying on the ground that are slain, and their spirits are going to be taken to hell, because we know that there's going to be a big feast at the second coming of the Lord. And it says in Revelation chapter 19, let's go back there for a minute. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 19 and look at verse 17, Revelation 19, 17. Now here in Revelation 19, 17, it talks about how the Lord will move against those that are resisting him. And it says in verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army," and so forth. So there's going to be a terrible slaughter, and literally there, the bodies are going to be on the ground, and they're going to be eaten by vultures. They themselves, their spirits, are going to be taken to hell. So if you want to take it that way, you could have the body as literally the bodies that are the dead bodies that are on the ground, and then the eagles would be the vultures that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. So I think it could go really, in some instances, either way, towards the rapture or the second coming. Praise God. Let's stand, please, and we'll thank the Lord that we've had this time to be in his word. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there might be even one person here that doesn't know Jesus, you have an opportunity to be born again. And if there's anyone that might be listening to the tape somewhere sometime, and even though you may have attended church, but if you don't know Jesus, if you just call him into your heart sincerely, for time and eternity, you can belong to the family of God. So you may say these words after me if you care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.